Good morning. Andy, one of the pastors here. It's a great day to celebrate, huh? Let's open up to Matthew chapter 28 in the New Testament. Matthew 28, first book of the New Testament. There are a stack of Bibles in the back if you'd like to follow along. I'd encourage you. And there's also kind of a rough outline in the bulletin that you could look at as well. Let me say also, if you're especially if you're new with us today, we want to point out just the communication cards that we have in our bulletin. And those are, have a way to connect with you, to answer questions. And then for everyone here, if you have things that you want to communicate, especially with the elders, a leadership team, or prayer requests, prayer needs that you have, you can take up the whole back side of that communication card and then drop it in the offering as it comes around after the message. As you turn to Matthew 28, let me just open us, as we open up the Word of God together, let me open us up in prayer here, if you'll bow with me. Jesus, we thank you that we can come together today and celebrate a familiar story, the old, old story, but a story that is new and fresh every day in our lives, the resurrection, new life that you have opened and provided for us through your coming back from the dead. And Lord, we want to see that in a new way, in a new light, maybe experience that in a way we haven't before. And Lord, be reminded and Lord, have that affect the way that we live. Lord, help us as we hear this scripture, your word, your holy inspired word, as we worship together through music and other ways this morning. God, would you change us through that? Would you help us to live in light of a risen Savior? Lord Jesus, we pray that in your name. Amen. Well, my daughter and son, Ava and Luke, wanted to have an Easter egg hunt today. So I found myself going to Walmart and Walgreens last night pretty late. And that's the first time I've really done that, especially the night before Easter. And as many of you know, I was kind of shocked at how maybe more than I thought, Easter is a misunderstood holiday. I mean, there were huge aisles at Walmart where the shelves were just empty. Everything had been bought. I couldn't find baskets anywhere or eggs anywhere. So my wife had to go back out and find some. But you need look nowhere. You need look no further than a place like Walmart to understand in our culture the misunderstandings, the distortion about this day and what this day is about in our society. Most children grow up thinking that it's just about chocolate bunnies, Cadbury eggs, Easter baskets, egg hunts, candy. I was interested this morning, and I typed in just the word Easter on a search on Google Images, and there was nothing about anything related to the resurrection until page 9 in the Google search. So that was pretty amazing. And on the way, I'm reminded every weekday morning when I take my daughter to school, there's a house on the way with an enormous blow-up pink bunny in their front yard that's secured down with ropes. And It's kind of scary, I'll be honest. It's a little bit freaky. But all that to say that Easter is a very misunderstood and distorted time. And as we know, as followers of Jesus Christ, the real meaning of Easter, it's not wrong to do the Easter egg hunts, in my opinion, but the real meaning, make sure you know the real meaning, and especially if you have children, remind your kids and teach them about the real meaning. It's something much different. It's about worship. It's about worship of the risen Lord Jesus. It's a time, as we've already said, to celebrate the new life, the hope that we have because of Jesus' victory over the grave, over our enemy of death. And before we look at Matthew 28, an awesome passage about the resurrection, I want to back up a little bit to refresh ourselves with the story, with the context that leads up to this. Some of you here today have maybe never heard the scriptures from the previous chapter read or read them themselves from Matthew 27. So back up with me to Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 32 with the crucifixion of Jesus. And we'll take that all the way up to 3 days later with the resurrection, chapter 28. 27:32. It said they're leading Jesus from being scourged and mocked and whipped to the place, the hill of Golgotha, where he was going to be crucified in Jerusalem. And it says, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, that is Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. It's about 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it up on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "This was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So there's the context, the previous days leading up to resurrection morning at the empty tomb. Jesus had been betrayed, delivered up to the Roman authorities, condemned by the Jewish authorities, the leaders, the religious authorities, the governor and others, crucified, died, buried, and now we come to Matthew chapter 28. And what if the story ended there? What if Matthew ended before chapter 28, which is honestly what most of the world believes, that Jesus was a historical person, that he came, he was a good moral teacher, he gave us a lot of good things to practice and to follow and set us an example, But Christianity stands or falls with Jesus as risen from the dead, the resurrection, Jesus as the Son of God. If those things are not true, if Jesus does not prove his divinity by rising from the dead, defeating death, then we have no hope. We are fools, the Bible says, to follow him. Christianity is a sham. So it stands or falls with the resurrection. And as we've already said today, the resurrection of Jesus, the living Christ, is an opportunity for us to worship. Look at Matthew chapter 28 now. There's three results here of Jesus' resurrection that give us cause to worship the living Christ. The first result is those who worship the living Christ can be free from fear. Those who worship the living Christ can be free from fear. Verses 1 through 10, look at those with me. Chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Two times you see there that the command is given to these women, to these disciples of Jesus, both from the angel who appeared on the tombstone and from Jesus himself, to not be afraid. Do not be afraid. One of the results, and one of the most important results for us today, is that we can be free from fear, from any kind of fear. Look first at the setting here, verse 1. You have these two women, two Marys, that come to the tomb early towards dawn on Sunday morning. And Jesus has been in the tomb now for 3 days because in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish culture, a part of a day counts for a day. So part of a Friday, all of Saturday, and now part of a Sunday, and he's risen. Now, the mention by Matthew of the women as witnesses is an amazing thing, because in Jewish culture, women were not regarded as credible witnesses. Listen to what one author, commentator says. "The witness of women was considered unreliable. Yet Jesus goes against the culture by revealing himself to the women and telling them to bear his message to the other disciples. This detail is definitely not one that ancient Christians would have invented because it did not appeal to their culture." What he's saying is, if this was fabricated, if this was a lie of the early disciples, of the early church, it was not a smart thing to put the first witnesses of the tomb, the empty tomb, as women. The first witnesses of Jesus, because they would have put royal officials or really important culturally respected people as the first credible witnesses. But they're simply telling it as it happened. This is how it actually happened in space, time, and history. Now, the appearance of the angel in verses 2 through 4. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? What an awesome and terrifying scene. An earthquake, an angel descending, a bright light like lightning, and it's rolling away this humongous stone away from the tomb, sitting on the stone and then talking to you like these women saw. The guards, interestingly, are terrified. They're so afraid, it says they were as dead men. And now, look at the pronouncement of the angel in verse 5 through 7. It's interesting that even though the guards are trembling with fear, they're collapsing or whatever it means to be so afraid you act like dead men, the angel only and specifically comforts and addresses the women, those that were seeking out Jesus. not the ones that were unbelieving and were guarding the tomb. And the angel tells them, do not be afraid. And then he points them to the evidence of the resurrection. Come, see for yourself. Look in the tomb. Examine the evidence, as Jesus would himself encourage us today again. Examine the evidence. See it for yourself. Come and see. He is risen as he said. I love that short sentence. He is risen as he said. Jesus' resurrection fulfilled many, many passages of Scripture and prophecy foretelling that in the Old Testament. Jesus' resurrection fulfilled many of his own words and promises that he would himself rise and defeat death, rise from the dead, as both Lord and Savior. And now, look at verses 8 through 10, the first appearance of the risen Christ. The women they run away, they go to find the disciples, and they are still afraid. They're still afraid, which is understandable. And they have fear mixed with joy. They're overjoyed in their hearts. And they run into Jesus. And in some of the other resurrection appearances, the people don't realize it's Jesus at first. But here, Matthew tells us that they do. And I love Jesus' words to them. Greetings. Greetings. I mean, it strikes me as such a calm, nonchalant, like, what did you expect? Here I am. You know, and they fall at his feet and they worship him. And unlike other characters of the Bible that have people worship them and they rebuke them and wrongly direct them towards God, Jesus doesn't. He receives it. He receives their worship because they're right on. They're worshiping the King of Kings, the Son of God himself. And again, he tells them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. We live in a world today, 2,000 years later from these events, that is filled with anxiety, fear, many reasons to be fearful and to live in fear. And even at times, fear that can be paralyzing in our lives, right? It could be terror levels at the airport, fear for your safety, your physical safety, in the unstable economy that we live in. It could be economic and financial fears. Maybe you're looking for a job. Maybe you don't know if you're going to be able to keep your job. Maybe you don't know if you're going to be able to pay your bills. Those are causes of fear. Maybe it's relationship fears, relationships with others, relationships with a spouse, a girlfriend, a boyfriend. Maybe it's health fears. Maybe you just had some bad news, or someone in your family has some health causes and health reasons that are causing fear and anxiety and worry. The awesome news about the resurrection is that it can free us from having to live and be paralyzed in fear. What fear is holding you captive today? Is there a type of fear in your life that is holding you captive? Are you willing to let Jesus take away that fear, the one who has defeated death himself on your behalf? Because the reality is, two of the biggest fears that apart from Jesus that we are rightfully so to fear are sin and death. Sin and death, two of the biggest enemies for all of us on the face of this earth. The cross of Christ defeated the fear of sin. Through the cross of Jesus, his atoning sacrifice on our behalf, in our place, he removed, for those who believe in him, the need or the fear of sin and the tyranny of sin and the power of sin. And he offered to take away the guilt of sin. Through that, through the resurrection, Jesus defeats and removes the reason to fear death from his victory over death through new life. So the cross and the resurrection, these are cornerstones. These are foundational. These are the center of history. And the cross and the resurrection together, they defeat two of our greatest enemies: the fear of sin and the fear of death. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56 and 57. The Apostle Paul writes this, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Sin and death, there's no reason to fear them if you submit and humble yourself and embrace King Jesus, the one who has risen from the dead. And today, if you embrace that King Jesus, you can be rid of the shame, the guilt of sin in your life. Sins that you have committed, sins that have been committed against you. And today, if you embrace the risen Lord Jesus, surrender your life to him, make him your king, you can not only be free of the guilt of sin, but you can stare down the face of death itself and have hope. That's an awesome message. That's good news. The sad reality is, today, just as it was in Jesus' day, many people hear that, see that, are confronted with that, and are faced with a line in the sand, and they choose the other side of that, and they reject Christ. They turn from Christ. They want to be their own little kings on their own little thrones. And even after the resurrection, many refuse to worship the king, which brings us to the second result of the resurrection. If the flip side, those who refuse to worship the living Christ must follow a lie. So those who worship Jesus, the risen Jesus, can be free from all fear. Those who refuse to worship him are forced to make the choice to follow a lie. There's only two options. Look at verses 11 through 15. While they were going, that is, the women going to tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee, which is to the north of Jerusalem, it says, "Behold, some of the guard," remember those guys that were watching the tomb? "Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests," that's the Jewish religious leaders, "all that had taken place." So they tell them what really happened. Verse 12, "And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews until this day." So in verse 11 and 12, you have the guards' report to the leaders, the religious leaders, and then their actions. Even when confronted with the evidence, with the eyewitness testimony of the empty tomb, the eyewitness testimony of the guards, of the angel that descends and the earthquake and all those things that they saw, even with that testimony, the truth, these religious leaders still refused to believe. When Jesus was on the cross, remember, as we read, they were the ones that stood there and yelled, "Come down, save yourself. If you come down, we'll believe in you." Not true. Not true. Even if they would have, I'm pretty skeptical if he would have come down, if they would have believed even then. They didn't even believe when confronted with the evidence of resurrection from the dead. And this is kind of a good side point for us because it reminds us that for a person who is following a lie and who is blinded to the truth of who Jesus is, only a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in their heart will convince them. It's good for us to have a reasonable answer and to know how to explain the scriptures and to address concerns of skeptics of the faith, which some of you here might be, and that's okay. It's good for you to ask questions and to pursue what is true. But the bottom line is that no one will ever convince and amass enough evidence to convince someone to follow Jesus. It has to happen through a supernatural breaking through of the Spirit of God in a person's heart and in a person's life. And the good news is that there's no heart, even the religious leaders, there's no heart that's too hard for God to break through, for the risen Jesus to break through and to show himself and to make himself known. Now look at verses 13 and 14. The religious leaders and it says, the chief priests the elders. These are the Jewish leaders of the day. They meet together and they fabricate this lie, this story, to try to counteract what really happened and the report that they heard from the guards. And they give the guards a large sum of money in order to join them in this lie. Now, the reason why a large sum of money was required was because their lives were on the line as a Roman guard. If you fall asleep on the job when you're guarding something that has a seal of Caesar himself on it, like that stone where they put a seal, you fall asleep on the job, you're pretty much toast. You're in trouble. The punishment was death, was execution. So either way, they're in trouble. But they might as well take a bunch of money, join this fabricated lie, and the Jewish leaders assure them that they will talk to Pilate, the governor, on behalf of the guards if there's trouble. They're going to do all they can to keep these guards out of trouble and give them money in the process to further this false story. You know, one of the most convincing pieces of evidence, even though there's many attempts to explain away the resurrection, one of the most convincing pieces of evidence is a transformed life. You look at I love looking at the book of Acts in the New Testament. It's after the Gospel of John. And you see these disciples that are absolutely transformed. Their lives are transformed. It's one of the arguments, I think, not the only argument, but one of the arguments for the authenticity of Christianity and of faith in Christ. And still, even today, there's many evidence, even though none of us probably are going to see Jesus face to face in the flesh today, as these disciples were privileged to do, some of them. There's many forms of evidence that we are confronted with all the time. One of those is if you're seeking out and kind of kicking the tires of this Jesus thing, lives that have been transformed and changed through the power of the risen Jesus. And there's many in this room that could say, yes, I'm one of those. And no one could have changed and transformed my life apart from Jesus Christ. That's a great evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, in addition to many, many other things. Look at verse 15. Jumping back into this lie, they carry it out. The soldiers accept the money. They carry out the fabricated story. And it's Matthew makes a note at the end of verse 15. This story has been spread, he says, among the Jews to this day. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was probably written down about 30 years or so after the resurrection. So even 30 years later, that story that these religious leaders concocted was still being told, was still being promoted. And interestingly, Justin Martyr, an apologist in the early church from the second century, he observed that stories like this were still being circulated around to try to discredit the empty tomb. So this lie, it went forward. Some people believed it. Some people latched onto it. Others saw the truth and the reality of the risen Jesus. The question that I think that we're confronted with today, and especially if you're kicking the tires of Christianity, is do you want to live a life of following a lie or live for the truth? Do you want to live a life of following a lie or live for the truth? God has hardwired each and every one of us. He has designed us. He has created us to worship and to worship Him. That's how He made us. Like a car that runs on gasoline, He has made us to worship Him, to reflect His glory. And a person basically has two options in regard to worship. Number one is worship the risen Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Number two is to worship something else or someone else, to worship a lie. It could be a person that you're worshiping, that your life is centered around. It could be a false god other than Jesus. It could be a false religious system. It could be money. It could be your pursuits, your ambitions in life. It could be your career. It could be your education. It could be relationships. It could be material things, stuff, possessions. Or it simply could be yourself. That you are the king of your universe and you are a narcissistic person just into yourself. There's no sitting on the fence here with Jesus. You're either on one side or the other. You either are worshiping King Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life that he said out of himself, or you're worshiping a lie. There's only two options. So do you want to live a life of following a lie or live for the truth? The third result of the resurrection, now at the end of the passage, is that those who worship the living Christ receive a lifelong commission. You worship the living Christ, you worship the risen Lord Jesus, and you become passionate about and enlisted in his mission, in his purposes, in his goal for spreading the good news of the risen Christ. Look at verses 16 through 20. Picks up now in Galilee, on a mountain with the 11 disciples, 12 minus Judas, remember the betrayer, so there's 11. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Like many places in the Old Testament where significant things happened on mountaintops, like God revealing himself to Moses, giving his law, the Ten Commandments, on the top of Mount Sinai to Moses, here the Son of God, Jesus Christ, reveals his mandate, his commission, his last words, so to speak, to his disciples. A very significant way that Matthew ends this book, this gospel. And the response to the living Christ, it's interesting, it was mixed with worship and with disbelief, amazement. Not outright unbelief, it's talking about here, but just, I can't believe this. I can't believe this is happening. Some doubt mixed with worship. Now, we don't have time to get into in depth here. We'll do that at another time. But in this commission from the Lord Jesus to his disciples and by implication to his whole church and every disciple, there's a basis for Jesus' commission. His authority. He's risen from the dead. There's a mandate of Jesus' commission. Make disciples. And there's a comfort of Jesus' commission, his presence. So his authority. He says, all authority has been given to me. The authority of Jesus to give us a mission is based upon the fact that he has risen from the dead. He can give that to us. He can commission this to us and give us this mandate because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and death couldn't even hold him down. And on the basis of that, he tells us this as his disciples. Verse 19, the main command here, as you may know, is the verb, which is an imperative, a command, make disciples. And there's three other parts of speech, participles, that describe how that is to happen. We make disciples of Jesus as we are going about life. That's the go. We make disciples of Jesus by baptizing them, by guiding them to identify themselves with Jesus and with the God of the universe, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with that confession, as it says here. And then we make disciples by teaching them, not just making converts that say, yeah, I'll sign on the dotted line and follow Christ, but then converts that grow in following him, and their lives are changed, and they are taught, as it says, to obey everything he has commanded us in his word. And then look at the comfort of Jesus' commission. Verse 20. Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Until he comes back, he's going to be with us as the authority of the entire universe in that mission, in that commission. Let's tie together a few threads from Matthew's gospel, which are basically Christmas and Easter. Matthew 1 tells us how Jesus is the promised king for all nations. It starts off with this long genealogy, and that's what Matthew's doing. He's the king, the promised one for all nations. Then at the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is the risen king who sends his followers to make disciples of all nations. Back in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it means. God with us, among us. In Matthew 28, the very last verse of the gospel, 28 verse 20, Jesus is still God with us. The risen Jesus promises to always be with his followers as they make disciples according to his mission. It's awesome how Matthew bookends the gospel with those things. Jesus, the risen Savior, the promised King. A couple questions as we close. Have you bowed your knee to worship the risen Lord Jesus? Have you bowed the knee of your heart to worship the risen Lord Jesus? Are you experiencing the hope of the resurrection, the hope of new life? Again, today and every day, it is offered by the risen Jesus to bow the knee and to experience that life and turn and flee from sin, death, destruction, guilt, shame, everything else, and embrace him. Second question, is anything holding you back this morning from a lifestyle of worship? Maybe you're not in the boat of wrestling with who Jesus is, but you're more in the situation of, yeah, I've committed my life to him. I have bowed my knee to him. I've known him for a long time. But is there anything that would hinder you from a lifestyle of worship of the risen King Jesus today? Is there anything that you have put before you and him that would prevent you from living out a worshipful life in every area? Only God can speak to you in your heart now and show you if there's anything that you need to surrender, repent, and turn of to worship the living Savior. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are alive. Thank you that you know what's going on in every single person and every heart in this room, that you are all-knowing, all-seeing. Lord, I pray that you would work your work in each and every heart, whether that is wrestling with the claims of who you are, submitting their life to you, bowing the knee to you and embracing you as King of my life, or whether that is simply needing to see things that are hindering worship of you. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you convict? Would you convict us of sin, righteousness, judgment? Lord, would you have your way? Would you move us toward becoming more like Jesus Christ? And Lord, would you fill our hearts with joy, not an artificial happy-go-lucky joy, but a deep-rooted joy in knowing the risen Savior and having true, lasting, eternal hope. Thank you for that. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for defeating death so that we can live. We pray this in your name. Amen.